And we have seen a lot of wonderful things out of Nehemiah himself. He is a man of compassion. He wept for his homeland and all the people that were in it when he found out what was taking place there. And from that, we have continued to look back and ask the question, and should continue asking the question, by the way, what is it that God is breaking our hearts for? We've also seen Nehemiah that he is a prayer. He basically bathes everything in prayer as he goes. We have seen him as a strategist, understanding that planning and prayer are not two opposite activities, but they work together. We have seen him motivate the people, not by external things, saying, hey, we'll give you this or that, but by motivating them from the inside, by internal things about the sense of where God wants them to go. We have seen the variety of people employed to rebuild the walls, and we likened that to the church. There is a variety of people here that all come together for a common mission. Talk about things like VBS, we are all coming together for a common mission, a common goal of spreading the gospel to these little children in our community. We have watched Nehemiah handle opposition from outside the walls. That was most recent, or two most recent things, from outside the walls, from inside the walls. That was last week. And today we're going to see Nehemiah handle some more opposition. However, this is a little more subtle. And so in some ways, because it is so subtle, it can be extremely dangerous because it can be hard to pick up on. But today is also a day that we're going to see an awful lot of leadership principles out of Nehemiah. And these are things that we can learn to be able to grow in ourselves. So pay careful attention to some of these leadership principles, because these are things that we can be placing into our own lives. So we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 6. So you can grab your Bibles, go to Nehemiah 6. We're going to start with verse 1. It says, when the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that point I had not set the doors in the gates. We're going to stop right there. I know it's mid-sentence, but we're going to stop right there. If you remember, back in chapter 4, we saw how Sanballat and crew got very angry that the wall was being worked on at all. They were not happy about this. They figured the Jews are never going to get the wall back up. In fact, one of them even made a joke and said, you know what, even if you get the wall back up, if a fox walked on top of it, the wall's going to fall right back down, because that's how bad of builders you guys really are. Okay? They're never getting the wall back up. And now they're standing in front of the wall going, the wall's back up. Okay, they've filled in the gaps. Everything is falling into place, and they are getting very, very upset by all of this. So here in chapter 6, we see that Sanballat is getting really desperate. Okay, so far he has tried intimidating the Jews. He's tried threats of subterfuge, of sneaking in, doing things. He has tried threats of open violence against the workers. He's tried all sorts of different things short of all-out warfare. And if he had done all-out warfare, he's going to draw the attention of the king. And if he draws the attention of the king, that's going to send troops. And when the troops come, they're going to probably be the kind that shoot first and ask questions later. Okay? And they do not want that taking place in their area. So he stopped from going to warfare. But there is one tactic that Sanballat has not yet tried. And this tactic would be tried in a variety of ways, but it comes down to one focused thing. And that is, let's go after the man himself. Let's go after Nehemiah. If we can get rid of Nehemiah, we can get the work to stop. Even if we can just make Nehemiah look bad, we can get the work to stop. And you know what, folks? That's a good plan. Nehemiah is under a lot of pressure, and all they have to do is try and make him crack underneath that pressure. And many people do not realize just how much pressure a leader can be under, okay? Leaders wind up getting blamed for things that they didn't really do, or they get criticized for doing things that they tried to do, or they're misquoted or misunderstood. They rarely are given the opportunity to be able to set the record straight when something like that happens. If they act quickly, they wind up being reckless. If they take their time, they're either cowards or they don't care about things. And spiritual leaders They have an enemy that wants to destroy them 24/7, called Satan. This is some of the things that leaders are under. Okay, I can personally attest to basically everything on this list throughout ministry time. Now, some folks, I sit here and go, maybe people don't realize how much pressure leaders are under. Maybe some of y'all do realize how much pressure leaders are under, and that's why we don't see more people in leadership. Y'all go, I don't want any part of that. I know how hard that is. That's rough stuff. I don't want to go there. But I can promise you, standing here as a leader, that even though it's rough stuff, the beauty, the grace, the wonderful things that God brings out of stepping forward in leadership is far outweighs all the rest of the junk. It really does. So if you are here and you're like, I might be able to lead, I might be able to... Yeah, you can. Step up and go there. Do it. Trust and rely on God that He is going to get you through those things. Okay? When you pray for your leader, by the way, it's not only an encouragement for your leader, it's also an encouragement for you. It is something that comes back around to you, because when your leader is doing well and doing strong, that is something that helps you out and what you are doing in your life as well. So, back to chapter 6, verses 2 to 4. Gates hadn't gone up. Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. All right. Instead of opposing Nehemiah and the workers, Sanballat and crew tried to become their friends. It's like, hey, Nehemiah, come on out. Let's talk. Let's be friends. There's no need for all this hostility between us. Let's work together. You can even pick where we're going to meet. We're going to go someplace on the plain of Ono. You just let us know where you want to meet, and that's what we'll do, Nehemiah. The problem was, the area in which they wanted to meet, if you check it on a map and do all that kind of stuff, is actually at the far northern edge of where the Jews were at. So then they have all their enemies all around them. Okay, so that's one problem that they have. They're stretched out beyond to the limits of where their means are at. But the other problem is time. For Nehemiah to do this, he's got to get off the wall, he's got to travel there, which is at least a day's travel there. Then he's got to have the day to meet with everybody. Then he's got to have a day to travel back. That's 3 days off the wall without their primary leader. That's a problem. Why? Because Jerusalem still has no gates. So when he leaves, then the invaders, the other enemies, can wind up coming in as well if there is not a strong leader in place. So Nehemiah's reply teaches us an awful lot of things. Okay, first of all, it tells us that leaders need to learn how to say no. Whether you lead an international business, or you lead a family, or you lead a sports team, the leader has to know when to say no. Is this opportunity going to take us closer to our goal as a team? Is this opportunity a chance to serve the Lord? Is it more about winning man's approval instead? What is it? What is this chance going to do for us? Who do you say no to? You say no to friends, enemies, your kids, your spouse, Satan? Who do you say no to? The answer to that question is yes, to all of them. Okay? There are times when you may need to say no to any one of these. Even, I'm going to pick on a sore area for some folks, even family. Because I'll tell you what, family gets held out there as an excuse not to participate in the things that God has for our growth sometimes. Well, you don't understand, this is a family event. No, I do understand, but your family should see you as a strong role model in Christ, that Christ comes first, even before family. So yes, even family needs to be said no to on occasions. It also teaches us, Nehemiah's response also teaches us, that compromise and cooperation can be a very good thing if there are no moral or spiritual issues with what's taking place. Okay? be careful who you cooperate with. Be careful who you compromise with. Compromise can be great in a good, healthy marriage. It can be great in the church. But depending on who you're compromising with or what you're compromising over, it can be disastrous. It can mean death. It can mean horrible things. So you need to be very careful and focused on what is it that I am compromising about. Third thing Nehemiah teaches us is conviction. He knew that Sanballat and crew were lying and they wanted to kill him. That was a conviction of his. He also was convinced of the great work that God had for him. He said, no, I can't leave this wonderful work that God has for us. Nehemiah could have let himself be distracted, but if that happened, where would the leadership be? You can watch some people in ministry, you can watch some people get distracted, especially when they start getting to be a little bit bigger name in things. So, those of you who know, back in October, I went down to a conference in Texas to Matt Chandler's church, and while he was talking about different things with us, he was telling us how the elders set certain rules for him. And they said, we're going to give you, because Matt Chandler's a very big name, he goes speaking all over the place, we're going to give you 11 weeks of the year that you can go outside of here to go speaking at other events. And they did this because, number one, Matt Chandler's primary focus is his church. It's great that he wants to serve the wider church, the big church, all out there throughout America, but his focus is his church. And so the elder said, no, we're going to limit the amount of times you can be away to speak because of that, but also because it's unhealthy for you and your family. You need to be here with your family. You can't go running all over creation and dividing your interests and dividing your focus. You need to stay focused on the things that God has called you to. He's called you to this church, and he's called you to your family. Those are your two primary focuses. So it's easy that in ministry especially, you can wind up being distracted by things that are lesser things, that are not your primary focus. When you're convinced of the great work that God has called for you, or God has for you, it is easier to say no to lesser things that wind up getting in the way. Nehemiah's third conviction is that the Jews had nothing in common with Sanballat and company. There was no basis for cooperation whatsoever. It is completely oil and water. They do not mix. Remember what Nehemiah said in chapter 2? Turn back to chapter 2 for a second. Chapter 2, verse 20. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Okay, Nehemiah's going, hey, Sanballat, you guys got nothing to do with Jerusalem. You have no historic rights. You have nothing around here. Basically, you have nothing to do with us. You are not a part of us. Which gives us a great look at what God has always intended for his people. Keep a finger in Nehemiah. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to start with verse 14. It says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what do fellowship, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Okay. Even today, as believers, we are to be different and separate from the rest of the world, from the world's ways. That does not mean that we are not out in the world. Okay? I don't mean separate so much that we are not out in the world. We're supposed to be out in the world. The Bible calls us salt and light. We can't illuminate dark places if we're all hanging out in the same place. We cannot affect anything as salt if we're not out in the world to help with that. What it does mean is that we do not enter into alliances or to agreements with people who do not have the interests of God at heart. Okay? Now that includes, and this is the one we'll get into this in a second, that includes dating and marrying people that are not believers. And this verse has been overused and abused in that way. A lot of people use it as a heavy hammer to beat people with. It's about more than just not marrying unbelievers. Okay? It's about all kinds of different relationships that we could possibly enter into, and Nehemiah is showing us one of those type of relationships. It's like, you guys think that you're like us, but you're not like us. We have nothing in common. We're not going to get together with this. So he is showing us that type of thing with this alliance, okay? Let me give you another example of this, beyond dating and marrying. Some of you may have heard that a few years ago, the trustees were approached by a company that said, we want to give the church a free roof. And we said, wow, that sounds great. We just figured we have to stick a sign in the yard or whatever to give advertisement to this company. You go, all right, cool, they're going to get a free roof, or we're going to get a free roof, and that'll be awesome. Come to find out that this company, when we made the phone call to find out what the deal was, they said, all you have to do is call your insurance company and claim hail damage on the roof. And when you claim hail damage on the roof, the company, they'll pay out, because they can't get up there, they'll pay out more than what we'll do it for. So we'll do it for less money, and you actually get money in your pocket. Right? Needless to say, the trustees said, thanks, but no thanks. We are not going to undercut our integrity by entering into a relationship with you who does not have the mind of God, the issues of God in your heart, just so that we can have a free roof. That's just ridiculous. Okay? Final thing, Nehemiah refused to be influenced by repeat offers. So you can go back to Nehemiah chapter 6 if you haven't already. Nehemiah refused to be influenced by repeat offers. If their offer was bad the first time of coming out and having this meeting, their offer is going to be bad the second time, and their offer is going to be bad the fourth time or the 40th time. There's no need to even bother reconsidering. He just kept giving them the same answer over and over again, which teaches us a great lesson. A decision based on opinion can be reconsidered. And I know I may get myself in hot water for this, but trying to tell me which college football team is the best college football team in Michigan, that's an opinion, ladies and gentlemen. That can be reconsidered. Okay? Please don't tar and feather me afterwards. A decision based on conviction has to stand. When you say, this is bedrock principle, this is how I live my life, that decision has to stand no matter what. Back to Nehemiah 6, starting with verse 5. Then the fifth time Sanballat sent his aid to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make you to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together. I sent him this reply, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. Okay, fifth time, Sanballat comes out and tries this to approach Nehemiah, and it says that he has a letter in his hand, and this is very important. It was very specific. It said it was an unsealed letter. Normally, correspondence back in those days was rolled up in scroll format, and they sealed it so that only the individual who was supposed to receive it could read what was on it. Being an open letter, everybody that passed by could read what that letter, the contents of the letter. And the contents were not even all that new. Sanballat started this same accusation back in chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "Are you rebelling against the king?" That's what he's trying again. But with an open letter, it may have been that every town between Samaria and Jerusalem was able to read that letter as the guy walked through town, and people just, "Oh, what do you got? Oh, here you go," and just conveniently left that out. So the very same people that are saying, "Hey, you know what? There's rumors that you're trying to take over from the king," are the very same people who are spreading the rumors. Okay? That's what's taking place here. Imagine what would happen if the workers began to suspect that Nehemiah was just using them for personal gain. It could have stopped the work, fractured the unity among them all, caused all kinds of havoc with all of these people. And it certainly would not have been good for Nehemiah's reputation. The letter was specific about Nehemiah's supposed plans. He said that he planned on becoming the king, and he already had prophets standing by to make the announcement. But Nehemiah's reaction is excellent, and it gives us more lessons for life. Nehemiah gave one reply. He says, "It's not true, you're making it up." And he knew that they were just trying to scare the workers so that they'd stop working. Then Nehemiah prayed. We didn't get to the prayer. But Nehemiah prayed a simple prayer that just basically said, "Strengthen their hands as they work." He denied the reports, prayed for God to strengthen them, and then went back to work. His character was up to this particular test. No person who knew Nehemiah is going to believe such nonsense. And I'll tell you, Christian workers, pastors, all those type of folk, worry about moments like this in ministry nowadays. Somebody making something up about them or their ministry. Had people try and do that with me. Say things about things and go, "You know what, that's not even true." Okay? Every Christian in modern times has this same kind of thing. But the solution should be the same. My solution should be the same. Basically go, "It's not true, folks. Let me get back to my job. Let me get my stuff done, okay? Because this person's making this stuff up." But here's the reality. If you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. Let me say that one more time. If you take care of your character, who you are on the inside when no one is looking, God will take care of your reputation. Guard your character. Y'all look up Proverbs 4:23 when you go home. Write that down. Proverbs 4:23. Good verse to memorize. What winds up needing to happen, okay, when it comes to our character, we need to be focused on making sure that what we do, we are who we say we are, okay? And then the reputation is going to take care of itself. The final thing that they're trying to do is entice Nehemiah to sin. So back to chapter 6 in verse 10. "One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delilah, the son of," didn't get my stuff ready, "Mehethabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, 'Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple and tell us, close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should a man like me run away, or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.' I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me." Okay, we'll stop there. This one's a little harder to pick up just from what's going on here. You need some good background information from a study Bible, so I encourage you, if you don't have a good study Bible, make sure you get a good study Bible. But Nehemiah goes to the house of the prophet Shemaiah, and Shemaiah is shut up in his house, either because he has to be, either he's an invalid, or he made some sort of a vow and he has to be in his house, or he's faking to try and lure Nehemiah in. Shemaiah tells Nehemiah that they need to run to the temple because people are coming to kill him. That's what they're supposed to say. "People are coming to kill me." The word used for temple suggests the inner sanctuary of the temple. Okay? So the problem with this is twofold. Number one, only pagans went to the temple for protection. In Jewish law, God set up cities of refuge for the Jews to go running to if they had a problem, if they were in need of protection. So a Jew would not run to the temple, a Jew would run to one of those cities. Second thing that's a problem here, the reason a Jew would never run to the temple for protection is that by law, no outsider could go into the inner parts of the temple. Okay? Numbers chapter 18, verse 7. Says, but only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. This is to Aaron. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary is to be put to death. So Nehemiah rejected this plan because it was contrary to the law of God. And again, this is a good principle for us to understand and to live by. God is never going to contradict himself. Simple as that. Because God will never contradict himself, we should never accept an interpretation of God's word that we know that contradicts another part of God's word. You're like, no, I know the Bible says this. Don't tell me that it says this over here, because that doesn't jive, that doesn't go together. We should never accept advice from even a fellow believer that goes against God's revealed will. If we know what God's will is, we don't take that advice. We already have God's will in our hands. That's the Bible. We don't go against what that says. Nehemiah knew that Shemaiah was a false prophet for this very reason, because he was trying to get him to go against the revealed will of God. The other problem here is that Shemaiah is trying to tempt Nehemiah to put his safety ahead of the work of God. From what you know of Nehemiah so far, do you think that he would put personal safety above getting the job done? Especially when he hears that to save his life, it means breaking God's law. Do you seriously think that Nehemiah would put his safety first? It's okay, you can all shout it out. It's called a rhetorical question. No. Okay, there you go. Of course not. He's not going to put his safety first. Nehemiah is realizing the plan and basically tells them, no, go away, get lost. I, as a leader, am not going to run. Am I, a temple outsider, supposed to go and break God's law by running to the temple? No way. Starting in verse 12 is how we know that what was really taking place here. Nehemiah realized that God did not send Shemaiah, but that he was hired by his enemies. The prophet telling him that the people were after his life would be kind of an intimidating thing. You go into a prophet's place and he goes, people are after your life. Okay, that's pretty scary, right? But Shemaiah tipped his hand a little too early because of this whole issue of the temple. Maybe he was unaware of Jewish customs. Maybe he assumed that the Jews were just like they were, but Shemaiah was trying to get Nehemiah to sin by entering the temple. When Nehemiah would know, then if he did that, Nehemiah would have become discredited, and the people would basically no longer look up to Nehemiah. Final thing, Nehemiah prays once again as we end the little passage. He asks God to remember his enemies for what they have done. Now, these men have been plotting to try and get the work of God to come to a stop. And Nehemiah is asking God to remember their behavior. In other words, punish them, God. Let your punishment fall on these guys because they are trying to do things that are against what you're wanting done. And a lot of people don't like these prayers in the Bible. There are several of them, even in the Psalms. They're called imprecatory prayers or imprecatory psalms, which basically means they are asking for God's or judgment on somebody else. But I want you to note something about imprecatory prayers, okay? So follow me carefully here. Who's doing the punishment? This is Sunday school answer, folks. Come on. Go ahead. Be proud of your answer. God, right? God is the one doing the punishment. We do not take those matters in our own hands. The Bible reminds us several times, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So all we're doing is saying, God, remember this person's sins. Remember what they've been doing. They are so far out of line with your will. Remember this, please. And let yourself take care of that punishment. But note something else. Why does Nehemiah ask for that? Why is he asking for the punishment? I just told you. because they are trying to stop the work of God. They are so far out of line with what God's work really is. These prophets who are supposed to be pronouncing things on behalf of God are now accepting bribes and telling lies all to try and advance somebody else's cause. So Nehemiah returns to his work with this simple prayer, commending them into the hands of God to let God deal with them. And that is what we have to do in life sometimes. We realize that there are evil people in the world, and we commend them into God's hands and just say, God, we're going to let you deal with these folks as you see fit. What I've been called to do, what has God called us to do in the New Testament? Love our enemies. Even if they are our enemies, even if they are completely against the work of God, God still calls us to love them. So I'm going to do my part here, God, but you know what they're up to. You know how sinful this is. I'm just going to hand them over to you, and if I have interaction with them again, I will love them the best that I can, but I'm going to let you deal with them and you deal with their sins. Who knows? Maybe God will bring them back to himself or bring them to himself, and that would be an amazing thing. Let me close with just a couple of quick secrets to Nehemiah's success. First thing, Nehemiah was close to God, which means that he was a prayerful man. And prayer was one of those key things. Because he was so close to him, he was regularly talking to God. Second thing, Nehemiah had a calling to his task. He knew what God called him to, and he was not going to lose sight of it. He said, this is my focus, and I am not letting other things get in the way. Oh, that we would have more folks like that. That said, this is my focus, this is what God has asked me to do, and I'm not going to let other things get in the way. And the third thing, Nehemiah had just incredible discernment. In the middle of opposition from both sides, or outside and in, with rumors flying around, with lies being told, Nehemiah was able to discern what the truth was, what the best path was, and how to react to these situations. So God gave him an incredible set of skills and gifts, but it is a set of skills and gifts, like I said at the beginning, that we can develop. We can learn these things as well in our roles as leadership. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the examples you give us. And we thank you for Nehemiah and the man that he was. Thank you that he was a man of character. He wasn't worried about his reputation, he was worried about his character. He was worried about, is this the right thing before you, before he's worried about how it reflects on him. God, help us all to be those kinds of people that are concerned about our character, our integrity before you, and allowing you to take care of our reputation, allowing you to take care of those things while we focus on who we need to be before you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.